He owns the universe. He owns everything. And the reason that he created man was so that we could have fellowship with him. We talked about that in our Sunday school lesson this morning. That's the principal thing, is love. All relationships are built on love. And love will exhibit itself in a number of ways. Giving is probably the chief way, because it hits the unbeliever where he hurts the most. The unbeliever is not willing to give of himself, and he's not willing to give of his substance, because he's independent of God and has no need or use for God, and we'll look at that in the scriptures in just a moment. The point being, salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It isn't belonging to a church. It isn't baptism. It isn't our good works. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the principal thing in any relationship is love. And love exhibits itself. How many times have we witnessed somebody saying, "I love you," and then going about to prove exactly the opposite? I ran out of ink a long time ago to record those instances in my own life, and I'll bet you have too. So you probably understand that love is a practical thing. It's not just a word. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 2, we're going to talk about the principles of giving this morning. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning and study this subject of giving, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us the truth of the matter. And Lord, I pray for each and every one that's here this morning. We're glad for each one in the congregation. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each person where they are and according to their needs. And if there be somebody here that isn't yours, Lord, let them know this morning that you love them so much, that you set the example in giving, that you gave for them what they could never give for themselves. Lord, that perfect sacrifice that makes a relationship with you possible. Lord, teach us of your great love this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's the principle. Now, we're going to talk about giving from Genesis to Revelation. You know how I usually approach things. I like to give you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. When you see it in its historical context, then you're going to understand something about the nature and character of God rather than just a few isolated verses that say, "cough it up." That's not how giving works. Giving is not coughing it up. Giving is not even sacrifice in the way that we usually think of the word sacrifice. But giving has to come out of a heart of love, and if it doesn't, well, then you might just as well keep it, because it's not going to do any good so far as you're concerned. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 2, we find a principle of New Testament giving. Again, verse number 2, "Upon the first day of the week," as opposed to the Sabbath, it's a new dispensation, a new order of things. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you," that shouldn't surprise us, "lay by him in store." You don't bring the tithes into the storehouse anymore. That dispensation is ended. Strategic pause to let that sink in. That's probably contrary to everything you've ever heard. "Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." In other words, we won't have to make a big furor over this raising of the offering, because it ought to be done by you because you want to do it methodically, privately, so that when the time comes, then everything is prepared. Now, let's talk about the dispensational aspects of this. First of all, let's go to the book of James chapter 2 and verse number 18. James chapter 2 and verse number 18. James chapter 2 and verse number 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me my faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, there's a supposed tension between James and the teachings of the Apostle Paul, most of it built on a misunderstanding of where James is coming from. James is an apostle to the Jewish Christians, and he appeals to them on a particularly Jewish basis because he brings up the argument of Abraham here and how Abraham showed that he had faith. But the principle is the same. And to help you with that, I'm going to read that verse from the Weymouth translation here, which I think draws the meaning out a little bit clearer. Here again, James chapter 2 and verse number 18. And the Weymouth reads this way. Nay, some will say, you have faith, I have actions. Prove to me your faith apart from corresponding actions, and I will prove mine to you by my actions. You believe that God is one, and you're quite right. Evil spirits also believe this and shudder. But, idle boaster, are you willing to be taught how it is that faith apart from obedience is worthless? Take the case of Abraham, our forefather, and then he goes into this. And what he's saying is that love basically is an action verb. Somebody can say, I love this, I love that. But how do we know if it's for real? Well, it will produce an activity in the life of the person that declares it, if it be the genuine article. Now, we learned this morning in our Sunday school class that the basic thing in any relationship is love. And we also mentioned the fact that the world says that fear is the greatest motivator. And of course, I ask the question of the one that is called the prince in the power of the air, how does he rule his kingdom? Well, the answer, of course, is he does it through fear. The devil's hold on the human race is that through fear of death, he keeps the human race in thraldom to himself. Religion, not Christianity, but religion is an attempt to escape from the obvious fact that we're all gonna die, and then after that, what? Satan can use religion, and he does. Satan is the author of religion, not God, and I use religion in the sense of religion being man's attempt to climb up the ladder to God, to show himself worthy in the eyes of God of acceptance. And God says, no, we're lost and undone, without hope, in this present world, and without Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody goes to the Father but by Him. And if you want to learn something about giving, take that verse that almost everybody knows, even if they don't know much about the rest of the Bible, and that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He, what's the next word? Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him might have eternal life. As far as we're concerned, salvation is free, but as far as God was concerned, it cost Him His only begotten Son. And no, they didn't take Jesus by surprise and haul him off. Before the world ever was, there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Before Adam was ever created, God knew what Adam was going to do. The test was for Adam to find out, not so that God would have to find out. He knew what Adam would do, and he knew exactly what every one of us would do, and he knew that except he loved us and did something for us that we could in no wise do for ourselves, we were all doomed. Well, he did something that we couldn't do for ourselves. The Father asked the question before time begins, who shall I send or who will go for us? And the answer comes back from the everlasting Son, here am I, send me. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, His only begotten Son. And He sent Him forth not to be a great teacher. He sent Him forth not to be some character in history, but He sent Him forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for your sin and my sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And the only begotten Son came to Golgotha's hill because He loves us as the Father loves us and as the Spirit loves us, and He gave something, the only thing, that could be a propitiation for sin. Gave His own life. Talk about giving it all. Do you think that Jesus Christ fulfilled what James is talking about here? A lot of people talk about having faith. A lot of people like to talk about their religion. And you know, the interesting thing about it is when it comes to giving of material things, the cults have real Christians beat hands down, it seems, because fear does work. And one of the great reasons that I don't preach about giving very much is because I don't want the world to mistake or for you to mistake for one moment that I am anything like they are. I don't need anything. My Heavenly Father takes care of me. He's my provisioner. And I can be just like those that faced Nebuchadnezzar, and they were able to say to him, whether we perish or whether we live, O king, we're not going to be careful to answer you. You want to throw us into the furnace? Go right ahead. It doesn't matter to us because we know what the ultimate outcome is. I'm not worried, and you shouldn't be either. I know we're living in a time when it seems like we're financially threatened. It seems like we're even physically threatened. It seems like these are uncertain times. If you belong to the Lord, it doesn't matter what happens in this world because we didn't come here to stay anyway. We're just passing through. Why are we just passing through? Because somebody loved us enough to give us a better place to go. Everybody says that when somebody's pilgrimage is ended. Oh, they've gone to a better place. But they don't say it with a lot of conviction. Can you? Have you received the greatest gift? You see, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I said a moment ago, that salvation is at its very heart a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God. Now, I want to talk about the dispensational aspect of this because I want you to see, if you are a Christian, that you sit in a place that's entirely unique in all the history of man. Somebody would say, you know, Adam actually saw God. Adam actually walked with God. No, not in the sense that you do if you're a believer. Oh, Noah, he had a relationship with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 'Tis true. And he built an ark because he believed God to the salvation of his household. But he doesn't sit in the place that you do if you're a born-again believer. And you might say, oh, Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God. What a great place he occupies. Oh, he didn't have nearly the privileges that you do. He looked forward to them. And what of Job, that great man of faith? He certainly occupied a unique position in the economy of God. Oh, his faith still speaks. The patience of Job? No, the faith of Job. The love of Job. But he isn't a possessor of what you possess. He is now, but he wasn't then. Job had to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days he'll stand upon the earth. And with my own eyes, though the skin worms destroy this body, I shall see him. Job was a man of faith, but his possessions were so paltry compared to that position which you occupy. And I could take up the rest of the time this morning telling of all the greats in the history of the world, the great champions of God. The Old Testament prophets, Daniel, God is my judge. I don't care what you think of me, Nebuchadnezzar, God is my judge. Isaiah, the evangelist of the Old Testament. And on it goes. What does that have to do with giving? Everything, because it has something to do with love. You see, each of those people acted in accordance with the faith that they had, and you can be sure that in each of those scenarios that I presented to you, there were other people standing around who had the words to say, but when it came time to pony up the deeds, they didn't go into the ark. They weren't willing to defy Nebuchadnezzar for the love of God. They did allow man to judge them instead of God. They weren't evangelists. I think Weymouth had it right. Let me read that one more time in verse number 20, talking about the idle boasters, the people that say that they have faith. Are you willing to be taught how it is that faith apart from obedience is worthless? Doesn't mean a thing because talk is cheap. And you know, some actions are even cheap. I said a moment ago that most people, when they give to the work of the Lord, they do so out of fear because the elders of the assembly, the preachers, the priests, whatever you want to call them, hang heavy, heavy Old Testament over their heads. Cough it up or you'll surely die. Do you realize that in the New Testament, that Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes? In a moment, we're going to take the history of giving from Adam all the way down to where you're sitting. But here it is in a nutshell. Giving started out when men began to call upon the name of the Lord after they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. The example was set by God in that he didn't take of the fruit of the ground, for remember, he had cursed the ground and everything that grew from it. That was Cain's great mistake. But he took the skins of innocent animals, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, never has been, never will be. Jesus Christ didn't come, as I said a moment ago, to be a great teacher, to find his place in the history books. He came to shed his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He came as perfect man and perfect God to save sinful man. He gave. Well, what is the history? Let's start with it, shall we? Turn to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 25. Now let me give you some background here before we go on. I mentioned the fact that God set the standard, if you will, of acceptable sacrifice. When man was driven out of the Garden of Eden, because he failed that test that God before time began knew that he would fail, and also knew that a way of approach would also be provided, God takes the skins of innocent animals to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve. For you see, sin makes us naked. How about that? Why do people wear clothes today? Because they're ashamed of being naked. Where did that come from? Oh, a long time ago. I know it was probably in the trilobites from which we descended. And it's a matter of evolutionary expedition that we are right here wearing clothes this very hour. Haven't you heard? The trilobites made clothes. Well, maybe not. Isn't it funny how people will look and say, I wonder if there's really a God? No, my question is, does the human race really have a brain? Have they ever had a rational thought? God's left his fingerprints all over the creation in such an unmistakable way that the scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. No, that's not the problem. The problem is whether or not we're going to believe him, and we're not going to believe him if we don't understand, first of all, that he loves us because he first loved us. That's why we have liberty to love him. Well, when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, God provided for them a covering for their nakedness. Well, then we got the story of Cain and Abel. You know, a lot of people have a wrong idea about Cain. He wasn't some skinflint. He brought something that really cost him a lot. Stop and think about this, folks. The scripture says that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now don't forget, the ground is cursed and it brings forth thorns and thistles, and God had said, in the sweat of your face you're going to eat your bread, and it's not going to be easy. It took him a lot of labor to raise up that mess of vegetables that he brought. And what about Abel? He brings a blood sacrifice. Stop and think about how easy this is. What does it take to bring a lamb? Well, first of all, you find a mommy lamb and you find a daddy lamb, and you put them together in the same pen, and then you sit down and enjoy a cup of tea and have a ham sandwich and wait developments. Did you ever think about it that way? Cain goes out and he tries as hard as he can to justify himself before God. And what Cain is really trying to do here is he's trying to approach God just like nothing ever happened in the Garden of Eden. I'm okay, you're okay, God. He refused to own up to who he was. He refused to own up to his state as a fallen sinner and having no standing before God, other than the way of acceptance that God had given to his parents when they were driven out of the garden. If you want to approach me, you better cover your nakedness, and I'm the only one that can provide a sacrifice that will do that for you. And that's the way it is. And Cain saunters up to God like he's somebody in God's presence. Look at all this stuff that I worked so hard for, and I'm going to give it all to you. No, he wasn't. He was trying to buy God off and say, I'm good enough that I have standing before you. And God said, no, you're not, Cain, I'm sorry. And then God solemnly warned Cain what the results of his course of action were going to be. And Cain said, fine. Now, the word Nimrod means a rebel. Somebody that was rebelling against God. That wasn't so much Cain's problem. And you know, that's not so much the human race's problem today. The devil would like to make that the problem. But most people's problem today is the way of Cain, not the way of Nimrod. And the way of Cain is that he wanted to be independent of God. He wanted to be his own person. He wanted to have standing before God. He didn't deny that God exists. He wasn't an atheist. He wasn't even an agnostic. He knew who God was. He brought the sacrifice. He was going to try to worship God, but instead of ascribing worth to God, he tried to be his equal. He tried to buy God off. He tried to pretend like, there's no problem between us. I'm okay. You're okay. There's a lot of people just like that today. Self-made men. Self-made men? No, Cain was not a self-made man. Cain's problem was that he wanted to live a life that was independent of God. And why did God create Adam? So that he could love him, and Adam could love God back, and that they could have fellowship. Cain is saying, we can be pals, but I'm going to be my own man. I'm going to forge my own way in the world. And man, has he ever. And what's it come to? We're waiting for World War III, I guess. We have hope and change. Everything's coming up roses, isn't it? Man, I never thought the way of Cain would work out so good, did you? And then there's Abel. How much did it cost him to bring the sacrifice? Nothing, because he understood that he couldn't. Where did Pharaoh's magicians fall down? You know, they copied or imitated all of the miracles of Moses till it came up to one point. They couldn't turn the dust into lice because that involved creating life, and only God can create life. Abel understood that. God gave these animals the life, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is something that he made, and he gave it to me so I could give it back to him. But in doing so, I have to recognize that there isn't anything I can do on my own to find acceptance in the sight of God. And here's the thing that really rankles the world. Do you want to know why they hate you? Did you think that it just started up with the local Freethinkers Society? Did you think that it just started up with Barry Lynn? Did you think that it just started up that all of the world is against us and we can't even mention the name of Jesus Christ in public in this country anymore? No, it started about 6,000 years ago. When God said to Abel, your sacrifice is just perfect, the very thing I was looking for, but Cain, yours is unacceptable. But you have a chance here to make things right. Do you realize that the Lord did not depart from Cain, but Cain departed from the Lord and went and dwelt in the land of Nod. The land of wanderings, that's what it means. And man has been wandering in the wilderness ever since. So it is with self-made men. It's not quite as cool as we might have imagined. Well, it doesn't stop with Cain and Abel. If you've got Genesis chapter 4 ready to go, let's read it now. Verse number 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. What's going on here? Isn't it something how when we read the Bible with the spirit of a chapter a day to keep the devil away, we miss a lot of things? We just read right over this. Something very important is happening here. Cain has gone off and he's wandering in the land of Nod, and he's also producing a race of human beings. And it looks like the godly line of Abel has been cut off. Do you realize that's what the devil's been up to for 6,000 years, trying to cut that seed off? I've said it many times and I'd like to say it again. I think the most frustrating job in the whole world is held by the devil. Not that I have any sympathy for him, but he's been frustrated so many times in his plan and purpose of destroying the human race if he can't get us to worship him. You know, that's the bad thing about self-made men. They won't even worship the devil. He's tried to cut off that godly line, and God says, no, not quite. He's let him come mighty close a time or two. When Cain slew Abel, he was mighty close. When it got down to Noah, he was mighty close. When it got down to Tamar, he was mighty close. Oh, the frustrations. If you think that God doesn't have a sense of humor, you're just not reading your Bible enough. Well, here we are. And by the way, it's going to be cool that Eve has learned something. She thought that Cain, which means gotten of the Lord, was the one that the Lord promised them when they were still in the garden, that he said of the seed of the woman he'd raise up a deliverer that would bruise the head of the serpent. She thought it was Cain. And why did she name him Abel? Abel means worthless, vanity. What's he doing here? Having mass and occupying space? She's learned something. Because this time, instead of Abel, we call his name Seth. The name means appointed. I think Adam and Eve have both learned something. We thought it was Cain. It wasn't Cain. Abel is gone. Here comes Seth, the appointed. Now Seth has a son too. His name is called Enos or Enosh, and it means weak, mortal man. You know, it's only when we discover how worthless we really are apart from our Creator that we get into a position where we can begin to worship. Cain offered up what cost him so much, and people are still doing it today. And God still rejects it, just like he rejected the offering of Cain. But now comes Enosh. And isn't it interesting if we continue to read verse number 26? Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Or perhaps a better translation is, then men started to be called by the name of the Lord. They called them Christians first at Antioch. But the line of Enosh got called a name too, and I'm sure it wasn't meant to be a compliment. Anabaptist was not meant to be a compliment. Christian was not meant to be a compliment. And whatever they called Enosh, you can be sure, was not meant to be a compliment. Remember, why did Cain get so angry? Because God showed favor to his brother. Man, that just rankles the world. How they like to look down their noses and say, well, you chosen few, all the while forgetting that they did the choosing. Isn't that something? Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, that leads to Abraham, and there's been a line of faithful seed since the time of the Garden of Eden. What does that have to do with giving? The one thing that we should have learned up to this point is, without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. What is salvation? How is salvation obtained? Is salvation obtained by the way of Cain and saying, I'm going to go and join some religious organization that calls itself a church. I'm going to pour money into the offering plates. I'm going to go through their rituals of baptism and all the other hocus pocus that they do. And presto change-o, I'm a new person and I'm going to heaven. That's the way of Cain. No, I'll tell you what salvation is. Salvation is a person that finally comes to the place where they realize I'm lost and I'm undone. I'm a sinner. Sin is an abomination in the sight of God. And I'm one of those. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I have no relationship with Him and I can't buy it myself. What's that preacher saying? If he's worth his salt, he's saying that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If he's worth his salt, he's saying whosoever will may come. If he's worth his salt, he's telling men and women how much God loves them and that they have a human responsibility before God to acknowledge who they are. And when they do, then they can come to Him, because nobody will ever get saved apart from realizing that they need salvation. And nobody needs salvation until they understand that they're lost and undone without Christ. You know, the fear of hell is so often used as a tool in preaching the gospel. And by the way, it's the truth. Hell ain't half full. There's plenty of room left. But you need to understand that God created hell for the devil and his angels. He never created it for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. They have to go there as uninvited guests because there really isn't any other place for them. God didn't create a purgatory. He didn't create some other cell where you could send them off to be by themselves, but not in that awful place with the devil. No, He created them for Himself. And there isn't any other place other than that place. And did you know that the Scripture says that God is not willing that any should perish? But He commendeth His love towards us. In other words, He proved it, like James said, by His actions. He commendeth His love towards us, and that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave. That ought to put a whole new spin on giving. Let's take it another step further. I got a few minutes left. Let's go to the book of Malachi. If you've been hanging around Baptist churches long, you ought to be able to say this without having to read it. But if you've been taught this, you've been taught wrong, my friend. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 8. I'm skipping a few things, I know. But don't worry, I'll come back and pick up on some of it. Let's go for the throat, shall we? Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. But chances are you heard it more like this. Will a man rob God? That you have robbed me. Well, I heard it that way. I thought maybe you'd share my experience. You're cursed with a curse. You know, that would apply to you if you were a citizen of Israel and you were one of the ones who, for a pretense, were devouring widows' houses and then making long prayers to cover it up. I know none of those people exist today. The televangelists are probably nothing like that. Giving. Now, giving existed before the law. I did not read the scripture, but Abraham, the father of the faithful, met this mysterious Old Testament character called Melchizedek. And if you don't think he exists, you need to go down to the local Mormon temple. They can fix you up so you can be a priest of Melchizedek. But if you choose to stay around here for a while, let me tell you some more about the history of giving. Abraham is the father of the faithful and the friend of God. He's spoken of in the roll call of faith in the book of Hebrews. So great a man as Abraham meets this character called Melchizedek, King of Peace, or King of Salem, Shalom. The Jews still use the word today. And he offered up a tenth of the spoils that he'd taken from the kings who had abducted Lot. It was just his lot in life. Nonetheless, he pays tithes to Abraham. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. There really is no Jewish nation yet. They haven't come to Sinai. But the principle of giving still holds true here, for the lesser is blessed of the greater. And the Jews thought that Abraham was the greatest man that ever lived, and it had to be pointed out that even Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, what do we learn about giving from this? Faith understands. Faith is built upon principles and not blind happenstance or guesses or wannabes or pie in the sky. Abraham knew who he was dealing with. Let's fast forward to now what Abraham brings forth. Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. After their exodus out of the land of Egypt, they come to this place called Mount Sinai and they're given the law. Now, what I just read to you out of the book of Malachi is part of the law. Tithing was made a part of the law. You've heard the word tithe so often, you probably know it means 10%. But did you know that it doesn't mean 10%? The tithe means all of it. Oh, I'm supposed to give it all? Yes, indeed you are. Everything? Mm-hmm. How am I supposed to eat? Oh, well, you see, God in His mercy and grace figured that out. If you'll give 10%, He'll count that as being the whole thing, including you. You see, He doesn't really want your money. He wants you, and He allows you to give 10% under the law, not as a Christian, but under the law, He allowed them to give 10%, and He counted that as being the whole thing. Then you can't give any more than the whole thing. And it's not just of your substance, you're giving of yourself. That's a pretty nifty system God cooked up. Well, the U.S. government isn't happy with 10%. And He counted it as being the whole thing. Now, don't get me wrong, the government wants it all. You heard about the new 1040 EZ, haven't you? It's only got two lines. On line one, you enter your entire income, your gross. Everybody knows you tithe off the gross, not the net. And line two says, send it in. It's easy. God in His mercy and grace only asked, even under the law, 10%. Now that was 10% of everything. But you know, there were a lot of people in Israel that weren't even happy with that. No wonder they were quibbling about whether or not it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. I'll bet he wanted more than 10% too. What do you think? Costs a lot to keep those legions after the blue men in Britain. Hadrian's Wall was expensive to build. You think taxes are high now? You ain't seen nothing. And God only asked 10%, and He counted it as everything. But you know, even the Israelites still had to do it by faith, because some didn't. And God reminds them here in the book of Malachi, these are the closing words of the Old Testament. Man, these are some ominous words to close the Old Testament. This is how it gets summed up until the time that the Lord comes into the world. And what does he say about his chosen people? He's not saying this about what's left of the Babylonian Empire. He's not saying this about what's left of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's not saying this to what's left of the Empire of Alexander the Great. He's saying this to his chosen people. These are his folks. Except most of them aren't, or he wouldn't have had to say this, would he? And what does he say? Verse number 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Oh, I'll just give God of my time. Well, I'll give God some of my lip service. You know, I'll go to one of those churches where you stand up and wave your hands in the air and unhinge your tongue at both ends. And you call that worship. That's not worship. How did Mr. Obama put it? Words, just words. Seems like he's fallen victim to his own curse. Words, just words. Words are cheap. Anybody can say they love God. Come on, let's see the proof of it. Were the Israelites willing to die for him? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, the chief priests in Jesus' day said, you know, it's expedient that one man die for the nation. Not me, him. They weren't willing to die for God, but they were sure willing to let Jesus die. This he spoke not of himself. It sure was expedient that one died for that nation. But he did it willingly because he loved them. And he proved it on Calvary's tree. But have they proved that they love him? No, it's just words, just words. Does that mean that they didn't give anything? No, it doesn't mean that at all. They gave a lot. Do you realize how much gold it took to build that temple? Do you realize how much of material things it took to run that sacrificial system that was around the temple? It was a very costly enterprise. They were coughing it up, but you see, they were doing it like Cain did. They were so careful about their tithing that they took their little herb gardens. You know the mint that we like to put in our tea? They took the little corner of the herb garden that they put the mint in, and they took out the 10% for God. Oh, they were so scrupulous about it. But then they devoured widows' houses. Oh, they said it's Korban! So they were relieved of the obligation of their mother and father. Let them die in poverty. Haven't they heard of ARP? I guess they didn't have ARP then. That's what their hearts was like. They were given outwardly and taken care of the temple, but they sure weren't given themselves. And you know, when it came right down to it, they didn't even give the best stuff that they have. Their gold was cankered. How were they robbing him? In tithes and offerings. What did it lead to? You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Do you think he was talking about the money? No, their hearts were far from him. Isn't that what Jesus said? This people worships me. They draw near unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was proved at a little place called Gabbatha, not many years hence. What does God want? He wants you. He created you so that he could love you. And if you're saved this morning, you need to understand that the giving of your material things is a blessing. It's not a curse, it's a chance where you can say, I love you, and here's how I show that I love you, but not in the same way that they're showing it. There are a lot of religious organizations in this world that are very, very wealthy today. I can tell you that for sure, because having been a missionary on the field and watching how the local populace, who was very poor, reacted when the tongue talkers and the Mormons showed up in their Cadillacs and their Volvos, we're going to go over there. And they did, but not all. Money does talk, but it talks to people that are willing to listen, and the people that are willing to listen just showed what their hearts really are. It isn't the money issue at all. It's love. And God is given this way, and Satan always produces a counterfeit. Of everything that God does, Satan produces his counterfeit. Now, I didn't get down to telling you because I'm out of time, but this is Old Testament. We don't bring the tithes into the storehouse anymore. Each and every one of us now is a steward of our own giving. You see, in those days, the Levites were the priests, and the chief priest was the priest of the Levites, and everybody brought the stuff to them. Today, if you're saved, you are a priest and you are a steward. You are responsible for your giving. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be there by yourself to answer for your giving and everything else in your life. Stewardship falls on you. That's why in this church, I decide who stands here. I decide what doctrine gets preached, because God has charged me with feeding His flock. But when it comes to giving, He puts that in your lap. You don't bring the tithes into the storehouse anymore. You lay them by store yourself. And there's no percentage. There's no constraint at all, because Christ is the end of the law. The Old Testament law of tithing does not apply to you. You've got to meet a higher standard. You see, even the Israelite that didn't even believe God still had to tithe because he was an Israelite. You have to do what the Lord puts on your heart. But before we dismiss the chief question, are you saved? If you're not saved, none of this even has remotely applies to you. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, we've touched on a subject now that is indeed a subject of so much controversy, so much misinformation, even threats. Lord, help us to understand that if we're believers, we're believer priests. And Lord, we're in you. Not by you or for you, but actually in you and a part of your body and your bride. And Lord, those things that you give us opportunity to do are done for the benefit of others. And Lord, when we give of our substance, it's to send missionaries out to the field, things that Israel never did, to support gospel preachers that will tell people the way of salvation. Lord, we thank you for this great freedom that we have in you. And my prayer is that nobody in this congregation will ever be put into a place where they're willing to give up that liberty that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.